We're moving on in our study of 2 Kings this morning, starting chapter 19. 2 Kings chapter 18 was a single chapter that summarized the first 14 years of Hezekiah's reign over the kingdom of Judah. From the beginning of his reign, as we were introduced to him in that chapter, to the trials that came upon him, the test of his faith, especially with the Assyrians. He'd also shown how they had been a growing power, and as we had already known from the two previous chapters in 2 Kings chapters 16 and 17, where the Assyrians first rose to prominence and began to trouble Israel in taking away several of the tribes under the reign of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And then with the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel under the reign of Hoshea, the last of those kings of that kingdom, which was also repeated in 2 Kings 18 as it tied into the early years of the reign of Hezekiah. So Hezekiah had seen all of that. He had grown up. I mean, really, it would have been virtually his entire life from his youth that he would have been very well acquainted with the rise of Assyria and seen the growing threat that they posed to Israel and to Judah, and then seen directly how it affected Judah under the reign of his father Ahaz, who was very wicked, as we know. And then the Lord had sent Isaiah, the prophet, in Ahaz's days, the father of Hezekiah, to foretell of the troubles that would befall the kingdom of Judah at the hand of the Assyrians, and how they would be, they would run through all of their kingdom like a flood up to the neck, and they would shave them cleanly like a razor, as they would be a razor in God's hand. And so we saw those prophecies in Isaiah, but also that God promised deliverance if they would trust in him when that trial came. And so this God was using the Assyrians as a means of punishment for all of those years of wickedness for the kingdom of Judah. Now is that northern kingdom has been put out of existence, and Judah only is left. And so they were receiving this punishment from the Lord for the years of rebellion. And now that there has been repentance by the people under Hezekiah, they are being tested in their faith. Do they trust the Lord and his deliverance? Do they believe his words and his promises that if they don't turn to other nations to make a confederacy, an alliance with some other nations, whether it's Egypt or anyone else, if they would not do that, not try to fight the Assyrians in battle themselves to deliver themselves, but rather that they would trust the Lord as he told them to do. And God said, if you will do that and not make a confederacy, not take up a fight on your own, then I'll deliver you. So this is the question now, is whether they believe God or not. And so the Assyrians have come up to Judah, and we saw that the Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, in Hezekiah's 14th year, came up there, took all the fenced cities of Judah. Then Hezekiah sent silver and gold in an amount that the Assyrian king demanded, but they didn't go away. And then he sent his messengers, and Rabshakeh spoke to the representatives that Hezekiah sent out there, spoke to them in Hebrew, telling them not to listen to Hezekiah, and threw out all kinds of false accusations, such as that they were turning to Egypt for help, They were going to try to fight them in battle, the very things that God told them not to do, that Hezekiah was not doing. But then he also said, don't listen to Hezekiah if he tells you to trust the Lord, because Hezekiah has torn down all of his altars and high places in Jerusalem, and none of the gods of these other nations have been able to help them, so don't think you're going to be helped by your God, was his argument. Of course, completely lacking in understanding or discernment, the fact that Hezekiah destroyed the altars to the idols that Judah had made, which was the very reason that God was sending the Assyrians against them in the first place. And Hezekiah was calling on the people to trust not their God, not just their God, of course, but the God of heaven and earth, the only true and living God. And that's something that Rabshakeh and Sennacherib, the Assyrians, don't understand. But Hezekiah, Isaiah, and all the people of Judah did understand that. But here's the question with the Assyrians right there, literally upon their doorstep, and having conquered all of the rest of their land, having conquered and destroyed their brethren, the kingdom of Israel to their north, overrun all of these other nations around them. They had already killed the king of Syria back in Ahaz's day, so they've overrun everybody. I mean, they are a true world empire now, and so here they are confined to the city of Jerusalem. And are they going to A, not try to fight their way out against the Assyrians, or B, turn to some other nation to help them? Are they going to turn to the Lord and believe that he's going to deliver them from this great power? And they are, which is the very encouraging lesson from this. We're going to now see that in more detail as we start chapter 19. Those representatives that Hezekiah had sent out to speak with Rabshakeh had begged him not to speak in the Hebrew language because some of the people on the wall could potentially overhear his blasphemous words. And all that did was prompt him to very loudly in Hebrew speak those words to make sure that all the people did hear them. He was intentionally trying to discourage the hearts of the people of Judah to keep them from listening to King Hezekiah and to trust the Lord. So he was trying to make division between the king and his subjects so that they would give up, so that Hezekiah was going to be left alone. But Hezekiah had instructed them not to answer, not to say a word back to any of the Assyrians that came. And so it told us in 2 Kings 18 and verse 36 that the people held their peace and answered him not a word because of the king's commandment. So they did not turn on Hezekiah, which would have been, they didn't turn on the Lord. And they still believed that God was using Hezekiah to lead them. So the Assyrian effort to try to make this division between Hezekiah and the people failed here. So they continue to follow Hezekiah and the king's word. They don't answer him. And so then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah came back to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and reported all those words that Rabshakeh spoke. And that's where we finished last week at the end of chapter 18. So how is Hezekiah going to respond to this? In chapter 19, he begins in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord." Now, this is not the first time that we see this custom followed in tragic circumstances, times of mourning and distress, to see this kind of reaction and following this custom of tearing the garments and putting on sackcloth or and putting ashes on themselves. That was a custom of the time, and we see many examples of that happening in Israel's history. And when the people did that, and of course, it wasn't just Israel themselves. I mean, that was not just a custom in their own nation. That was a custom of the time, and including the nations around Israel. In fact, as it pertains to the subject of the Assyrians are the cause of Hezekiah putting on sackcloth and going into the temple with these blasphemous words that the king's representative is speaking to them. What did the Assyrians themselves do, though, back, and this would have been probably two generations before. You remember Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet of the Lord. He was mentioned in 2 Kings 15. He was serving as the Lord's prophet during the days of Jeroboam the second, the last or the next to last of those four generations of descendants of Jehu that ruled as kings of Israel. And so that was just before Assyria became the power that they were and caused all the troubles that they did for God's people. But they were just on the rise during Jonah's days. Jonah knew this. And Jonah was sent to them. This was a wicked people. Nineveh was the capital city of that kingdom of Assyria, which was a kingdom still, not an empire that they became. But Jonah was sent there to preach to them that in 40 days they were going to be destroyed by God for their wickedness. And what did their king during that time instruct the people to do? What did they do? From the king on down to the least of the people. Well, that's in Jonah 3. It tells us in Jonah chapter 3, verse 5, that the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. And the king himself in verse 6 took his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So we can see this was a custom of the time that was not just followed by the people of Israel. This was obviously a very widespread custom for people to do in very difficult circumstances like that. Well, what did God do with Nineveh when they did that? I mean, that taking off, like the king taking off his robe, putting on sackcloth, and sitting down in ashes, tearing one's clothes and putting on the sackcloth and sitting in ashes, those kinds of things. I mean, those were physical actions, but those actions themselves would be reflective, if done sincerely, what would be behind those actions? Yeah, humility. I mean, when you're tearing your clothes and you're taking off your regular clothes and putting on sackcloth, I mean, that'd be basically like us putting on a burlap sack, putting that for our clothes. I mean, you're really humbling yourself as far as your appearance and everything. That's pretty well humbling yourself all the way down there as far as you can go. And those occasions that we read about, like with the people of Nineveh and the king, when they did that, I mean, was it just some ritual were they following, or did it tell us, like it said in verse 5 there in Jonah 3, that the people did believe God? And they did that because they believed those were the words of God. They believed that they were going to be destroyed. And so they repented of their wickedness. So we know it was sincere because the Lord tells us that they did repent. And very often, as we know, the Lord used that example of the people of Nineveh in the New Testament. in pronouncing his woes and judgments, and also warning us of the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, for the ones that heard Christ preach and didn't believe him, there were some different ones that the Lord said would rise up on that day and give their testimony. The way our legal system works, it's an adversarial system. So there's a prosecutor, and then there's a defense attorney. Then there's a judge, and the prosecutor or the defense will call their witnesses. Now, in the case of on judgment day, there's going to be one judge. God, through his son Jesus Christ, is going to be sitting on that throne of judgment that day. He's going to be the judge. There's not going to be a separate prosecutor, and there's not going to be a defense attorney in that, like our system there. There's going to be one judge doing the judging, but is that judge going to call witnesses? Yes. The Lord's going to call witnesses on the day of judgment. And Jesus said that. And among those witnesses, he's going to call. He's going to call the people of Nineveh as witnesses to testify on that day. He's going to ask them, did I send my servant Jonah to you to preach that your destruction? What did you do? He said that they're going to, on that day of judgment, they're going to testify how they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Now, then the Lord's going to use the testimony of those witnesses against the ones who were there in Christ's time who refused to listen to him. Just like also the Lord's going to call the Queen of Sheba to give her testimony. How far did she travel to hear the wisdom of Solomon? How far did the people in Jesus' time have to travel to hear him preach? She went all the way across Arabia to hear the wisdom of God through Solomon. Jesus came to the people in his time, God's own son, with that wisdom from his father as his very own son. And they didn't listen to that when he came right to them. So they're going to have to listen to those witnesses called against them in that in their testimony. And the Lord's going to use that to condemn the people. Well, we have the preaching of Christ recorded in the New Testament. If we ignore that, we're going to be responsible for a lot, as we know. But from what we see there in Jonah and what Jesus says about them, we know that they were sincere in their repentance, and so the Lord accepted that. Now, if people went through the actions and didn't actually humble themselves in their hearts, would he be impressed with the actions of the tearing of their garments and that sort of thing? And that's exactly right. The Lord is not going to accept just some outward actions when we don't have sincerity behind them. Whether it was fasting or whatever the action was, and even in our time, whatever the action would be today that we might engage in, we can go through outward actions that should symbolize something the way the Lord has designed it. But if it's not, if we don't have sincerity, the Lord's not going to accept whatever the outward actions are. In Joel chapter 2, God's people would engage in these kinds of actions sometimes. What was the Lord looking for? Well, he was looking for their hearts to be humble. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. He says, therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil, just as he had done with the people of Nineveh. But is it not quite obvious that some of his people were, in response to some of these warnings, they would go through the motions with some of these actions and tear their garments, but not have the humility in their hearts and actually repent? Well, did they ever offer sacrifices, bring their burnt offerings and sacrifices that should have been a reflection of their repentance from sin? Did they ever bring those animals and their sacrifices without having humble hearts and repenting? And I mean, yeah, and the Lord told them about all those solemn feasts and sacrifices. I mean, if we had time, we could read through just about the entire first chapter of the book of Isaiah, which probably we've read other selections there during this, while we've been studying about Hezekiah's reign, which, of course, that fits because Isaiah was there with Hezekiah. He was there before him, too, but he was there through all of that. Well, it was during that very time, Isaiah chapter 1, where the Lord was speaking about all those things that they had been doing, but without sincerity. And the Lord told them away with all of that. And he was pleading with them to turn to them with their hearts, as he was doing here also through the prophet Joel. So we have to be very mindful of that, which is why, for example, we come together on the first day of the week, and one of the things that is very central to our gathering together, just like we see it in the book of Acts in chapter 20, verse 7, when Paul was at Troas, the disciples came together to break bread, and not talking about the breaking bread as in a meal, which they did after the assembly, after he had preached till midnight. Then they broke bread in that sense. But this is the breaking of bread that's in reference to the Lord's Supper. And that is a phrase that is used for in describing the Lord's Supper, the taking of the Lord's Supper. I mean, right there from Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they continued in the apostles' doctrine and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So as the church was established on that first day of the week on Pentecost, from that day onward, I mean, that fulfilled what Jesus said. He wasn't going to, when he instituted the Lord's Supper in that upper room on the night that he was betrayed and the night before his crucifixion, he said he would not eat of that bread or drink that cup until he did so with them in the kingdom. Well, is the Lord in our midst with us when we, as his kingdom, as his church, partake of the Lord's Supper? And the answer, of course, is yes. And where we are gathered together, two or more in his name, he's there in our midst, Matthew 18. And so that started the observance of the Lord's Supper on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And that's been followed by the Lord's people in his church on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week from then on to right to the present. And that is what they came together. The disciples came together for that. I mean, not only that, but we can see that was very central. That's one of the central activities, commandments that the church is to obey on the first day of the week. Well, is it possible just to have the tray passed and to take a piece of bread or to take the cup when it comes by and eat and drink, but not have the heart that's there that the Lord requires in that action for it to be doing so worthily in his sight? I mean, there is a very much, and this is part of worshiping God in spirit and in truth, I mean, we have to have the right heart in all the things. And what commandment does the church have as far as any of the commandments that we're to observe when we come together, where the Lord doesn't teach us the kind of heart that we're supposed to have when we participate in whatever the activity or in obedience to whatever the commandment is? What about, is there a right kind of heart for our giving on the first day of the week? Not of necessity, not grudgingly, but as a cheerful giver? I mean, is there a right heart there? What about with our singing? Are we to be teaching and admonishing one another, speaking one to one another, and with grace in our hearts to the Lord? Is there anything about our hearts there? And in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, to remember his death and to examine ourselves. I mean, there, if we just go through the motions and just do something as an outward action without the right heart behind it, what is it going to mean to God? Well, he would be very displeased with that, as we know. So this was not just an outward action, though, on the part of King Hezekiah. Like the people of Nineveh, where it's kind of interesting how in Jonah, it was the Assyrians themselves then that repented. And with that warning that came from God, they put on their sackcloth. And now the Assyrians are the cause of Hezekiah and the people of Judah and Jerusalem to respond in this way here at the beginning of 2 Kings 19. And so these words were that we read in chapter 18 that the Sennacherib sent Rabshakeh to speak in their own Hebrew language. I mean, those were blasphemous words, railing against God The threat that was there, I mean, telling them, give up and you're going to have a great new location when we move you out of your land, and we'll take you out, you'll have your own nice little houses and gardens and all of that. So just give up to us and it'll all be great. But behind that, of course, was telling them plainly, don't trust God, you better give up to us because he won't save you. So they respond in this way. Hezekiah hears those words, and he tears his clothes, just like his servants who came to them with the news had done. And then he covered himself with sackcloth, and he went into the house of the Lord. He went into this temple that he himself had reopened at the very beginning of his reign. And so here he goes to that place. Now, why would he go to that physical location? So there's some physical components to the action of, well, putting on the sackcloth, going to the temple. Now, is it a law of God to, if you were going to be humble, that you would have to tear your clothes and put on sackcloth? Was that a commandment somewhere? No, it wasn't, but it was a custom that they engaged in as a means of demonstrating their humility. And as we see, when the heart was right with that, the Lord accepted that. Now, the action of going to the temple itself, to go to that particular location, what was the significance of his going there? I mean, could he have humbled himself and sought the Lord right there where he was, where his servants came? Did he have to go to the temple itself in order for him to be able to humble himself before God and make his plea to the Lord for help? There is something significant about his decision to go to the temple. When the temple was built and when it was... when it was dedicated by King Solomon, when it was first opened in 1 Kings chapter 8, and there's a parallel chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter I mean, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. In those particular chapters, no, I mean, it was 2 Chronicles 6. So 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 6. So in both those chapters, we have the dedication of the temple by Solomon. And when the temple was dedicated, some of the things that that Solomon spoke about that particular building and where the Ark of the Covenant was and those things, Solomon had mentioned that when Israel, if they had not been keeping the Lord's commandments, and that they were in trouble with their enemies, and then to return to him, that he prayed on that day that if the people came to that house and sought the Lord there, that beseeching the Lord to hear their prayers during those times. And just for example, 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded?" Did Solomon, by the way, did Solomon believe that God, that he was going to dwell in that building of the temple in a literal sense, that God was going to leave heaven and move into the temple? No. And he's very clear in those words. Now, without going to all the different verses, you can see numerous verses at this time of dedication in Solomon's words where he refers to how God's name would be there, his authority. I mean, Solomon understood that God dwells in his dwelling place in heaven. That's where he actually is. But where does God's authority reach? And what would be the seat of his authority for the children of Israel under the law of Moses? It would be here and in this temple where the Ark of the Covenant was, that God had designated and gave that as part of the Old Testament law, that there would be a physical location first. Of course, it was the tabernacle and wherever God chose, and it was Shiloh was the original place when they entered into the land of Canaan, that was chosen as to be the place where the tabernacle was, and that would be where they would have to go to three times in a year for the feast days. So there were some specific commandments that involved a physical location under the law of Moses. Well, that was, the tabernacle was no more, and the temple God had authorized at David's request before it was built, that would be the replacement, and Jerusalem would be the replacement location instead of Shiloh. This is the day that started in this temple here in Jerusalem, on the day that it opened here in 1 Kings 8. But we can see that Solomon's words reflect that the understanding that God's authority would be there, and based on that authority, the children of Israel would come to do these things. And so in verse 28, he said, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today, that thine eyes may be open toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there." See, there it is. My name, my authority will be there. "That thou mayest hearken unto to the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place. And hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." And there's an acknowledgement of where God actually dwells in heaven. But he's beseeching that the Lord, in these times of trouble for Israel, if they came to that place and pled to the Lord and repented, that God would forgive them. Verse 31, "If any man trespass against his neighbor, and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear, and the oath come before thine altar in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and do and judge thy servants condemning the wicked to bring his way upon his head, and justifying the righteous to give him according to his righteousness. When thy people Israel be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee, and confess thy name, and pray, and make supplication unto thee in this house, then hear thou in heaven, and forgive the sin of thy people Israel, and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers. And then after that, he goes on to, in times of famine, and the other curses that God would bring on them if they disobeyed him. Well, this is exactly what's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 19. They have been smitten before their enemy. The Assyrians have run through all of their land, and now they are threatening the last place that they occupy in all the land here in Jerusalem, and they're threatening them here. And so Hezekiah goes to the temple, and he's going to go there to beseech the Lord. And Isaiah the prophet is going to be there. So Hezekiah, did Hezekiah understand what the temple, that particular building, was supposed to be for the people? He did. And I mean, that's why we can see this as an extension of what we've already seen. The very first thing that he did when he became king was to do what? Open the doors of this very building. I mean, he understood the significance of all of this. And so he had the temple cleansed, opened and cleansed, and then had all the people to come there, and reinstituted the daily sacrifices, all of these things that were central to Israel as a nation being able to worship and serve their God, the God of heaven. And so in this time of distress, and other than being outright conquered, fully conquered, how much more distress could they be in from their enemies, to when all of their cities have fallen, the enemy has completely conquered all the land? I mean, they've already removed all, but I mean, Judah's the only, along with Benjamin, I mean, this is all that's left of the tribes of Israel, and the remnants of the other ones that were there with them. I mean, how much more distress could they be in without actually having been drowned in the flood, not just have it right up there to their necks? I mean, this is as bad as it gets as far as from their enemies, isn't it? And so Hezekiah goes there to the temple to do exactly what Solomon had spoken of so long before, when on the very day that it was opened. Well, Hezekiah was the man who reopened it, and he's going there just to do exactly what Solomon had asked that the Lord would be responsive to when that temple was dedicated. So we see that the humility there of Hezekiah, and that he's turning fully to the Lord for help and deliverance in this situation. He's humbling himself before him. He shows it with the actions there, with covering himself with sackcloth, and then he goes to the temple. Verse 2 says, "And he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz." So he's, in fact, that Shebna and Eliakim, those were two of the three that he mentioned by name that he had sent out to meet Rabshakeh, to originally hear those words that Rabshakeh was sent by Sennacherib to speak to the people. Well, now he's sending, I mean, these are obviously his most trusted, closest servants. Now he's sending them to Isaiah, covered in sackcloth. Well, is that a good move? So Hezekiah himself covers himself in sackcloth and goes to the temple. Then he sends these servants to Isaiah, the Lord's prophet. So he's calling on the prophet that God is speaking through. I mean, how more right could Hezekiah's actions be in this situation than doing what he's doing here? How much more could he be showing that his trust is fully in the Lord in this situation, and not on himself and not on any man, but God? Verse 3, it says, "And they said unto him, And this is the message to Isaiah. So his Eliakim and Shebna have gone to Isaiah now. And they said to him, "Thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy. For the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be the Lord thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which the Lord thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, "Thus shall you say to your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, and which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." And notice that, those words, I mean, and there were a lot of slanderous words there to Hezekiah that Rabshakeh spoke to, as we saw. But when they were speaking those words, don't listen to Hezekiah who tells you this. I mean, who were the words really against? The one that Hezekiah was serving, the one that he was beseeching the people to trust in at that time. And that's what God says, is that the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And so those words had been directed against God himself. I mean, when they were saying, none of these idols, are the gods of these other nations couldn't deliver them, what's your God going to do? I mean, who is that speaking against? So this was direct blasphemy against God himself. And God's going to do something about it, as only he can. Verse 7, he says, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So here he tells him, I'm going to send a blast. Well, did he say exactly how he was going to blast them all the way back to Assyria? Well, it's not recorded there that he gave the details, but he says, "I'm going to send him a blast." Did he ever? So that's coming. So God's telling him, I'm going to send him a blast. He's going to be leaving. He's going to be going. He's going to hightail it back to Assyria, and then when he gets there, he's going to die. So that's not going to be the end of it for him getting back to Assyria. He's not going to be safe there. This king is going to end up dying in his own land. So he said, don't be afraid of these words. God is going to handle this completely. They're not going to have to fight. They're not going to have to do a thing. So now the question is, are they going to believe that or not? Of course they are. So verse 8, it says, "So Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he had heard that he was departed from Lachish. And when he heard say of Tirhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem will not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which thy fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Iva?" And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So in response, they don't give up to the Assyrians. So then they get a letter back. And the words of this letter, are they any different in substance than what Rabshakeh had personally spoken in Hebrew before all of them when he came there? It's a repeat, but now it's by letter that this comes. And so Hezekiah spreads it before the Lord. But again, he went up into the house of the Lord and spread before the Lord there. So both in response to the words that were spoken directly and now in response to the follow-up letter that contains the same blasphemy and threats, Hezekiah is turning to the Lord here. And so he prayed before the Lord in verse 15. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God. Now, who's been credited with the words that Rabshakeh spoke and what was written in this letter? Did these servants of the king come and say these things on their own? They were messengers. And so there be his messengers. Now, that didn't make them innocent to deliver this blasphemous message. But the one who's credited with the actual words and blasphemy here ultimately is Sennacherib himself. He's the one that had sent them with these words, and which he had sent him to reproach the living God. So that's what Sennacherib was doing. He says, of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they have destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou as out of his hand that save thou us out of his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only. So that's his plea. Now, this is also similar to what we go back to the book of Exodus and see what was going on in the time when Pharaoh was blaspheming against God, when it was during the time of Moses, and how many times it was stated there that God was doing these actions in Egypt and was going to show his wonders there so that Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and all the earth would know that there was a God in Israel, that he is God alone. And we've also had occasion to recently to look at that and see how 40 years after all those events there in Egypt, those places in Canaan, Jericho particularly, where Rahab was, they knew about all those things. So God's mission there was fully accomplished in making his name known among the nations. When he was prepared to destroy Israel in the wilderness for their wickedness, and Moses, when they were had made the golden calves, when Moses was up in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, and God was ready to destroy them at that time. That wasn't the only time, but Moses pled for the people, and what was behind what Moses pled for God to spare them for? So that those nations would not what? Yeah. Oh, he got them out of there just so they would die in the wilderness. Moses did not want God to be blasphemed on behalf of his people that were sinning against him. And so we see this again here. Hezekiah was pleading that the Lord would give them deliverance and then make all the earth know that there was a God in Israel to show, because they're equating Jehovah with these idols. Now, Rabshakeh and Sennacherib had no discernment that there was any difference between these idols of these lands and Jehovah, the God of Israel, who is the God of heaven. So Hezekiah's plea is, show them that you are the God of heaven and in earth, of all nations. And that's whom Hezekiah acknowledges him to be. And to make that known in the way that he delivered Jerusalem. And that was going to be done exactly in that way. This was going to be something that everyone would know about, and would and remains to this day very important evidence and proof of who God is in this world. So we'll stop there, being out of time. Let's close going again to our Heavenly Father in prayer.